Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, continuing through the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 7, 1. And while you're turning there, we'll note the context of what Paul is about to tell the Corinthians here, beginning in verse 14, that earlier in the chapter he had told them that what is accomplishing today is the day of salvation that had been promised of old. That there's not going to be any other plan of salvation that's ever going to be preached. And he also reviews what he himself had gone through in preaching the gospel throughout the years. And finally, then he says that I'm spoken freely to you, and you're not restricted by us, but by your own affections. So then he's going to speak to them about some things he wants them to understand there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
I can't begin to imagine what it would be like to be a Christian in the city of Corinth. When we consider the background of the people that lived in Corinth, it's described for us in the 1 Corinthian letter in the 6th chapter. And I want you to look at that with me, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. The apostle says, Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now that passage in and of itself will make a fine lesson. Just to talk about those things that characterized the people that lived in the city of Corinth. Horrible things, as you read about in this text. Some of them had no regard for the sanctity of marriage. Some of them had no regard for the sanctity of the possessions of somebody else. They were thieves, covetous, extortioners, and so forth. They were homosexuals. They practiced all kinds of things. And when you picture the city of ancient Corinth in your mind, you can picture a huge temple there that housed 1,000 prostitutes, I'm told, for the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. With that moral climate, can you imagine what it would be like to preach in the city of Corinth? Well, we think, well, it'd be pretty bad. But it'd be almost like preaching in Lancaster, California. When we think of the Apostle Paul going into that city, the things that existed there were, as far as their practice is concerned, not a whole lot different from here or any place else that you might imagine. The difference being the temple for the goddess Aphrodite, maybe the size of it, or maybe the prostitutes that were housed there in worship to the idol. Those things we might consider different. But I want you to note in Acts the 18th chapter, as we study the history of the church in Corinth, there in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul went into the city of Corinth. And you'll notice in verse 5, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves, he shook out his raiment and said unto them," yes, that's the verse I was looking for. "He shook out his raiment and testified unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles.' And he departed thence and went into the house of certain men named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee. For I have much people in this city.' And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now, when you think of the city of Corinth, images come to your mind, knowing what you know about the background of that city. How would you like to live there for a year and 6 months? But we know that Paul preached there for that lengthy period of time and converted a lot of people. Now, as we turn to the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, these now were written to the church that was established in the city of Corinth. Now, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we did in verses 6 through verse 9, or 9 through verse 11, we noted the things that existed that some of these who made up the church had formerly practiced. They don't practice these things anymore, but can you imagine how difficult it would be to live in that kind of city? Could you say safely, without fear of being contradicted, that those who lived in the city of Corinth who became Christians faced many challenges? Could you also say that maybe even some of those challenges were temptations in their own lives to live the way they used to live? And so the apostle is writing in this 2 Corinthian letter, telling them some things that they need to do. And I think it's impressive when you look in the 6th and 7th chapters of 2 Corinthians, as Randy briefly pointed out, Paul reminds them of the work that he had done. And then he tells them in verse 14 that you can't hold hands, and I'm briefly paraphrasing here, you can't hold hands with the things that are wrong and the things that are right at the same time. You can't do that. You've got to make a choice. Now that choice is not always going to be easy, but it's implied in these questions. He said, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity, and communion with light and darkness?" And you've read that. You're familiar with the contrast that he makes, and they're consistent throughout. You can't practice both of these things on both sides of the coin and be accepted of God. And so then he says in verse 17, or the latter part of verse 16 beginning, he said, "I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, I've often said that chapter divisions occur in some of the most unfortunate places. And so it is here. I don't know why in the world the chapter division occurs right here. But keep in mind, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. God didn't put it here. He didn't put it. Man came along, and for the sake of referencing a certain passage, now we have chapters and verses. But what it says goes right on into the 7th chapter. "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now there are two things that primarily we want to talk about in this passage. Number one is perfecting holiness, and the second one is in the fear of God. There's the motive. Now, let's just suppose that you live in the city of Corinth. Well, for application's sake, let's just suppose you live right here. And you see the world practicing the things that the world does all about you. And this is the background that you came from. And now you're a Christian. And this writer is saying to you, therefore, having these promises. Now, friend, when you see that word therefore, you know that he's tying up some ends. This is a conclusion. Well, having what promises? He's just identified them for us. He's identified the promise that if you'll come out of the world, God said, I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. Now, knowing that's so, how ought you to live your life? You need to cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh. You see, there was a special reason why this should be made prominent in addressing these in Corinth. Because of the background out of which they've come. Because of the abundance of these very things in the society that they lived in. You can't live like that. You know, it's impressive to me when I study the Bible. In particular, as we look at the New Testament epistles, how much emphasis is placed on how you live. How you live your life. The choices that you make. We've looked at a whole host of passages where the writer talks about putting off these characteristics and putting on these. And all of that has to do with how you live. We've emphasized the Ephesian letter in particular in more recent studies from the 4th chapter, noting that those Ephesians had come out of a very similar background as what we find those in Corinth. And he tells them, don't go back and live like you once lived. You don't walk that way anymore. You don't practice those things anymore. You can't be that way anymore. You've got a new way that you need to walk. A new way that you need to live your life. And you put off these things and you put these things on. Now in the world in which we live, the same characteristics exist. And you'll note in that Ephesian letter, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now don't we get selfish often in the way that we think and find these things very difficult to employ in our life? We want to behave like the world behaves. We want to maintain a grudge, bitterness, wrath, and anger, and yell and scream at each other. That's the way the world behaves. But coming from that kind of a background, we've got to learn to behave a little bit different. In fact, a whole lot different. To behave kind one toward another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Even as God also in Christ forgave us. Now looking at that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, isn't that just exactly what he's talking about? Here's the world that you live in. Now you cleanse yourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, and you perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now these promises that we've talked about, we've noted those already. I want to look at just a few examples in our study this morning to introduce this thought of what it means to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? We're going to talk more about that in our study tonight, but you'll turn in your Old Testament and read about Abraham in a very interesting text where God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon the mountain that I'm going to show you, and you offer him there as a sacrifice. Now we note in the text that in verse 5, Abraham got up early the next morning, and he took the young men, or took the men with him, his servants with him, including his son. And he told those servants that went with him, you stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. Now Abraham knows what he's going to do, but he knows that somehow he and that boy are going to come down off that mountain. He knows that. Now how does he know that? Well, because he believed what God said when God said that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. God's not going to cut him off at the knees and say that the promise I made to you won't happen. Now in the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter verse 17, Abraham was reasoning that God would raise the boy from the dead. So he, by great confidence in God, is going upon the mountain preparing to kill his son. And he drew back the knife. And you'll notice in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Jehovah called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, if you take something home with you this morning, you take home with you the fact, here's what Abraham was willing to do, and the reason was he feared God. He feared God. Now, we're going to talk more about what that word fear means as our study progresses. But I want you to note just here that an example of that is seen here in Abraham, in his conduct. You'll notice concerning Joseph, as you are still there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. If you'll drop down in that text to about verse 18, it said that Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. Now that's an interesting context. What we notice in this is how that Joseph's brothers have come to him, and he eventually identifies himself to them, and you know the context of this. His brothers were sore distressed because they realized who Joseph is at this point as he begins to identify himself. And what we want to note is that the attitude is on part of Reuben, I told you not to deliver him up unto those people that were going down to Egypt. But yet we note in this passage that Joseph said, one of you stay here and then you go back, you come back and you can go free. Now I'm doing that because I fear God. Underscore that in your mind. And when you read about Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9, why did Jonah say to those people that he had hidden himself on the ship? And why did he say, because this tempestuous sea has occurred? Why is all this taking place? Well, God told me to do something and I didn't do it. I fear God, Jonah said. You read in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, a host of passages. In chapter 1, verse 11, and then in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. We note that Nehemiah's recognition of who God is. I fear God. Call upon him to then let me find favor before the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire, that I might be able to go back home and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I fear God. Now, it caused him to want to do something. But we've got to ask this question. What does that mean, to fear God? You know, there was a time in my life when I thought that fear simply meant to stand in awe, respect. Well, that's an element of it, but that's certainly not all of it. You can read in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, we've been discussing that more recently in our Wednesday night class, where that Jesus was performing miracles. And we noted in that context that as Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, you remember that when one multitude met up with the other multitude, one going into the city with Jesus and one coming out with this widow who, funeral possession, if you please, her son had died. And they're on their way to bury him. And the text tells us that Jesus raised that boy from the dead. And if you'll notice verse 16, it tells us that fear took hold on all and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is arisen among us and God hath visited his people. Now let me ask you, my friend, if you were witness to that very thing, would you not stand in reverence and awe of God who, through his son, now has raised this boy from the dead? You saw that. You would know that this man who raised this boy from the dead, he's not just an ordinary person, is he? He was the Son of God, declared to be so. And the text tells us that they glorified God. Now it's interesting to note that their fear was that of awe, that of homage, that of respect, that of reverence, we're told by the Greek lexicographers. Now that's interesting to me, but there's another way in which the word fear is used. And we're going to talk more about that in our study tonight. But we want to note in our introduction to some of the things for tonight that involves fear of displeasing God. Now open your Bible, if you will, to another Old Testament text, and let's read an example of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we know that King Saul has been appointed to be king. And there really hasn't been all the major conflicts with the enemies of God's people up until this point. But then the Philistines are on the uprise, and King Saul has got to form an army. He doesn't even have an army at this point. Now, how do you gather together an army? Look at what he did. It tells us that King Saul ordered that certain oxen be brought forth and be slain before the people. And then he said, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall be done unto his oxen." I want to know, friend, what would your reaction be? These are your animals. These are your livelihood. This is what you farm with. And Saul says, if you don't come and become a part of my army to fight against the enemy, I'm going to kill all of your animals. Well, the text tells us in verse 7 of that same text, it says, "And the dread of Jehovah fell on the people, and they came out as one man." Now, what did they do? They feared God. Why? Because Saul is God's anointed king. And Saul said, "I need an army, and you come. If you don't, I'll kill all your animals." And the text tells us that they feared God, and they came out as one man. The very point being, they feared God in the sense that they were afraid of the consequences if they didn't. Now, when my daddy would say, "Mick, don't do this. If you do, and I'll never forget his expression, I'm going to wear you out." Well, now, I respect my dad. And the things that I did, many of them I did because of the respect and reverence that I had for my dad. You didn't talk to him disrespectfully. You recognized who he was and the role that he had. But I tell you what, friend, I didn't want him to wear me out. I didn't want that. The element of respect was certainly there. But at moments when the element of respect might have faltered, the fear of him wearing me out stood out. I didn't want that. I didn't want the consequences. And my friend, what we want to note here is fear involves both of these elements. God is an awesome God. The text tells us that David trembled at the judgments of God. We'll talk more about that tonight. And indeed, beloved, there is a sense in which fear means to tremble, to dread. You'll notice the text of Isaiah 66 is going to be a point we'll make in our study tonight, a primary point. The Lord said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." And do you find that interesting? The man that God has regard for is the man who is poor and has a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, here's the man who not only holds God in high esteem and reverences Him because of who He is, but he's also the one who is fearful of the consequences if he disobeys. Now, where do you fit on that? Now, I want to raise this question for your consideration. When we think about what fear causes us to do, number one, it'll cause you to do what God says. Now, I know that we're not under the Old Testament law. I know that we, in our authority class, have been studying passages in the New Testament that clearly point out that we're not under that Old Testament system. We've looked at Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and the whole book of Hebrews time and time again. And we've also noted such passages as Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, on into chapter 5. Where we note that we're not under that Old Testament system. I know that. But yet we know from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that those things are written for our learning. There are principles that we can learn from some of those Old Testament writings. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the book has been referred to as a restatement of the law. And many times that's what Moses is doing.
He's restating things that have already been stated in the book of Exodus. But notice, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 2. In verse 1 beginning, he said, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the ordinances which Jehovah your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land, whether ye go over to possess it, that thou mightest fear Jehovah thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy sons' sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." Now while you're in that same book, drop over with me, if you will, to the 8th chapter and read beginning in verse 6, where it says, "The commandments are, and thou shalt keep the commandments of Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and water and fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills," and so forth. In verse 10 it continues, "And thou shalt eat and be full, and thou shalt bless Jehovah thy God for the good of the land which he hath given thee." Well, again, he commands them to fear him. And again, in the 9th chapter, if you look there, I'm sorry, the 13th chapter it is, and in verse 4, it says, "Ye shall walk after Jehovah your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." And on you can read in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, our point is a simple one. That fearing him is coupled with doing what he said. Don't we see that? You fear him, you do what he said. When God saw that they feared God, that is, they were willing to do what he said, then he was willing to bless them. But as you read in the 28th through the 30th chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, when they did not do what he said, what did that suggest? Well, they didn't fear him. And then what did he do? Well, he brought curses upon them. Now, that's a simple principle. Very simple principle. Do what I say because you reverence me. Because here are the consequences if you don't. Now, somebody said, "Well, I don't want to just simply be afraid of God." Well, I want you to note who it is that you're dealing with. When you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, what's a statement that occurs over and over and over and over? "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said." Now you see that with each day of creation. God spoke and it was so. As you turn in your new or in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms, you'll notice there in chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33. And in verse 6 it says, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And he gathered the waters and the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now let me ask you, my friend. Do we not know who God is? God spake, and it was so. God says, "I want you to do this." Are you going to listen or are you going to rebel? Isn't that simple? He said, and it came into being. Again, are you going to listen or are you going to rebel? So, what does fear cause you to do? It causes you to do what God said. Isn't that what Abraham did? God said, "I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice." Abraham went and prepared to offer his son as a sacrifice, and God said, "Now I know that you fear me." Now, that's what he said. Are you willing to commit to it? "Now I know that you fear me." Second point I want you to note. What is it that fear causes us to do? It causes us to be committed, to be dedicated. Let's go back again to the book of Deuteronomy. This time in the 10th chapter, if you would please. And note with me verse 12. In the 10th chapter and in verse 12, there the writer says, "And now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee, but to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve Jehovah with all thy heart and with all thy soul." That's commitment, isn't it? Here are folks that are dedicated. "I'm going to do this." If you drop down to verse 20, "Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and by his name shalt thou swear." I'm going to do what God said. I'm going to be committed. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. If you turn the page to the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter and in verse 19. The 17th chapter and verse 19. Once again, as he's referring to those who were kings, it says, "And this shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his God, to keep all his words of this law and this statutes, and to do them, that his heart not be lifted up, his brethren, and he that above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right, to the left, to the end, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now notice again, what is it that the person who fears God does? He's committed to do what God said and keep on doing it because he fears God. Now, drop down to the curses of the blessings and the curses that we mentioned a few moments ago in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and look at verse 58. Verse 58. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God, then Jehovah will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues of long continuance, and sore sickness of long continuance." In other words, you're going to be cursed if you don't do what I say. Again, that begs the question, is God that particular? Yes. Yes. Fear causes you to be dedicated to Him. Another thing that the fear of God does to you is it will cause you to hate that which God hates. Well, look at just a few passages with me. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear Jehovah, and depart from evil." In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, "The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate." You ever been around somebody that just can't get enough bragging on themselves? Well, that's the very thing that the writer is talking. God don't like that. Don't like that. Pride and arrogancy do I hate. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Jehovah men depart from evil." I'm not going to do this that's wrong because I know that displeases God. God don't like that. Now, the question is, do you like that? Well, I can't allow myself to like that because it displeases God. And I fear God. Now that's the thought process that we're trying to develop just here. We want to please God and develop the same attitudes towards sinful things that He has. Now, what else does the fear of God do for me? It helps me to honor God. The book of Nehemiah, somebody's asked me what my favorite Old Testament book is. I'd really have to think of one that I like more than the book of Nehemiah, or the character of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a bold man of action. And I want you to note why. In Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, Nehemiah prays to the Lord. He said, "I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." That's a powerful prayer. I want to honor God. I desire to fear your name. Well, do you? You'll notice that he describes God in Nehemiah chapter 1 there in verse 5. He said, "I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments, let thine ear be attentive to me." You see, Nehemiah recognizes who God is. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, I want you to note a word, and that's the word awesome. Awesome. Nehemiah says that God is great and awesome. I was talking with Beth some time ago about this word. Rather interesting word. It's used in the Bible to describe a number of things, but in particular it's used to describe God. Sometimes we describe a basketball player as an awesome basketball player, or a football player, or some sports figure. or we describe some particular automobile or things of that nature as being awesome. And it's a word that's sometimes used about such things that we admire. But let us understand that it's also the word that describes God. God is an awesome God. Let's see that word as a superlative among superlatives. He is awesome, the greatest that anything can be. And here's what Nehemiah says. He's great and he's awesome. Honor. Honor him. When I study from the Old or the New Testament book of Revelation, particularly in the 4th and the 5th chapters, I want you to see the great scene that is presented there of the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 4 and in chapter 5, you'll notice that the 4 and 20 elders and the 24 creatures are described in this passage. And what we want to notice is what they said. In verse 6, it says, no, verse 7, beginning of, no, it's verse 8 is the one I'm looking at. It says, and the four living creatures, having each of them six eyes, six wings, and eyes are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then dropping down to verse 11, they said, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. What I want you to see in this is that these four living creatures are giving honor unto God as the Almighty, the one who was and who is to come. Now, why do you suppose they do that? Notice we have just a few things on the board. He's the creator of heaven and earth. You can read in Joshua chapter 10 where Joshua is embattled in the battle for the land. And the text tells us that God caused the sun and the moon to stand still. You mean He controls the planets? Yeah, He does. And this is the one with whom we have to do. We notice in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 14 how that God set forth His authority higher than any of the gods that the Egyptians recognized. He destroyed everything about the Egyptians as He brought the plagues upon them. And then in John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, He raised His Son from the dead. That's the kind of power that He has. We honor God. We have respect then for what He says. Those of you that are in our Tuesday morning class, remember this from not too far back in our study. As we were studying from the book of Nehemiah in the 8th chapter during the days of the restoration of the children of Israel to the land of promise. And we noticed that a part of their restoration was the law of Moses had to be read. They had to be taught. And in this context, it tells us that when Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood and opened the book of God, the people stood up. Can you imagine that? It tells us from early morning till midday, they stood there while Ezra read. You know, sometimes we have difficulty sitting for an hour, don't we? We have difficulty sitting in a warm building in the wintertime, a cool air-conditioned building in the summertime. Pads on the pews, and we get so tired we just don't want to sit there even for an hour. And when God's book was opened among those people, they stood up from early morning till midday. They stood there and they listened. And interestingly enough, they didn't just endure it. They were digesting it. As you'll notice that in the text of chapter 8, it tells us and names the names of the people, that as the book was read, they gave the sense, you see in verse 8, so that they understood the reading. And they realized there were things they were doing that were not right, and they needed to correct those things. They had respect when the Word of God was read. Now, what have we studied in recent times about the Word of God from the book of Ephesians? We made this point. The Word of God came from God. It is inspired. That's its source. We also noted that it's the standard by which we'll be judged. Jesus said, those who reject you and receive not my sayings have one that judge him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Timothy, as a preacher in the city of Ephesus, was urged, do not be ashamed of me or of my sayings. You preach it right. And you'll notice that it's more important than any man. It's sometimes disquieting to me when I hear somebody say, Mick says, flag. Mick says, well, I say a lot of things. But you know, the confidence that you need to have is not in me. It's in what God's Word says. Here's what the book says. Here's what God says. And if you can't read it there, then you don't accept it. I want you to note that this was the problem that existed in the church in Corinth. You'll note, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they had what I sometimes refer to as a bad case of preacheritis. One was claiming, "I am of Cephas." Another, "I am of Apollos." Another, "I am of Paul." Now, Paul raises the question, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, no. Then you don't call yourselves after Paul. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4 regarding these attitudes, he said, "I've transferred this to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." You don't think of men, whether it be Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or Peter. You don't put man on a pedestal above what you can read. And Paul was very much disturbed about that because of his efforts there in the churches of Galatia. Seemingly he had just left. And now somebody has come among them trying to tell them that unless Gentiles receive the practice of circumcision, they cannot be saved. Not so. And he said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the name of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed." Isn't that simple? No matter who it is. Now what does fear cause us to do? If you fear God, then you're going to treat folks right. You'll treat folks right. This is disquieting to me in a lot of ways. When we become a Christian, we don't treat folks the same way that the world treats folks. In Nehemiah, the 5th chapter, the one thing that stopped the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem was the people fussing with each other. You remember that? Things were going great. The walls were going up. The gates were being completed. But then the people began to loan money to their brethren. And they saw that as a source of great money-making schemes. And so they began to increase the interest so that the people would give them more money. Well, sometimes they didn't have the money. All right, what do you do when you go to the bank? What do you have for collateral? Can you stand good for the money? "No, I don't have any money." "Well, how about your fields?" "All right, I'll put my fields up as collateral." Can't pay the debt, what do? They take your fields. "What else you got?" "Well, all I've got is me, my wife, my sons and daughters. So we'll put ourselves up as collateral." Can't pay the debt. Now what happens to you? You become the slave in somebody else's vineyard. You see what's happening? And Nehemiah saw that this was causing the work to cease. And he rebuked them. And he said, "The thing that you do is not good. You ought to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies." Now, why did he want them to correct that? Because they feared God. It's the right thing to do. You don't treat your brethren like that. David, he spoke of those who rule over other men and pointed out that they too should fear God. You know, many of the laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai had to do with how they treated each other. I find that impressive. Look in your Bible. We'll just look at a few of them. In Leviticus chapter 19, for example. Leviticus chapter 19. Read beginning there at verse 14. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. There the text tells us, verse 13 beginning, "Thou shalt not oppress thy neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But thou shalt fear thy God. I am Jehovah." Well, why don't you put something in the way of a blind man so he'll fall over? You think that's funny? No. That's disrespectful to God. You don't do that because God don't want you to do that. You don't make fun of a man that can't hear. Well, why not? Don't you think that's funny? No, that's displeasing to God. The man who fears God, he don't behave that way. And these other passages that we have on, that's the purpose of them, so that they would know how to treat each other. Now, what do you find in the world where you live? Somebody doing ugly things to somebody just because he can. That's not demonstrating the fear of God. And when you look at this passage that we have before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's to teach these in Corinth, in the wicked world where they live, how they needed to live, how they needed to treat each other, how they needed to reverence and respect God's Word and do what He says, be committed to it, to develop their attitude towards sin, to understand God doesn't like this. I'm not going to do that. The things that I do reflect my honor and respect toward God and His Word, even to the extent of how I treat other people. That's the key of all of this, brethren. You think God's not concerned about how you live? Well, that's the substance of the epistles, to teach you how to live in this wicked world. And do you see any difference between the way God wants you to live and the way the world lives? That's the challenge, and that's the disturbing thing to me. Sometimes I talk with Christians that don't seem to understand there's a difference. There's a way to live that's different from the way the world lives. And maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who understands what it is to live a different kind of life. And you know the life you're living is not right. The instructions to you are you need to be forgiven of having lived that way. Become a Christian. By faith in Christ, turn from the things that you know are wrong. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. Don't we see that being a Christian is more than just what we sometimes put in quotation marks and call it going to church? Being a Christian is a way of life. It involves every decision that you make every day of your life. And if you've not been making wise choices to serve God because it's right, you need to change that. Maybe we can help you to pray with you and for you to that very end, to help you to be more dedicated, more devoted, willing to sacrifice for the cause of the Lord. If that be your desire and we can help you in your obedience, please make it known. Come to the front while together we stand, while we sing.